If you've been with us over the last 2 weeks, you know that we're in the middle or kind of at the beginning end of a series through Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews is often called the great faith chapter in the Bible, as it contains this list of men and women who lived their lives in remarkable ways, proving that their eyes were not set on the rewards of this earth, but on the rewards of God's kingdom. As they strive for these rewards their entire lives, it became evident that this was their goal, even in spite of the fact that some of them never saw these rewards with their earthly eyes. Last week we saw actually that faith itself is not really the goal of this chapter. Instead, faith is a stepping stone to something of ultimate importance, pleasing God. And so Hebrews chapter 11 verse 6 then is the central verse in this whole chapter, because it tells us this, and without faith it's impossible to please God. That's the point. Because anyone who comes to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. So pleasing God is the goal, and faith is the means to that end. And so what we get in this chapter then is not a list of examples of faith to shoot for, but a list of men and women who pleased God and a path that we can follow to do the same. Now, here I want to be really clear. The idea of pleasing God by faith is not an optional luxury for some extraordinary Christians. All right? So it's not what we get in Hebrews chapter 11 is not this optional luxury for extraordinary Christians, while the rest of us can be content with a lower level of faith. Often, Hebrews chapter 11, the list there is not taken as a picture of saving faith, but of extraordinary faith. But that's not what this chapter is about. These people are not faith heroes to look up to but never look like. Instead, the faith depicted here in Hebrews chapter 11 is the faith that separates Christians from everyone else. Friends, this may sound hard, but I would be remiss if I did not say this. Many church-attending people have been lied to and told that saving faith makes people pray a prayer, and then if you've done that, that's all that's required. Honestly, I'd love to believe that. If you know the scripture passage that says that, please show it to me. But I just don't see that anywhere in the Bible. Instead, what I see is that saving people, saving faith, leads people to persevere to the end. If you want to know that you have assurance of salvation, persevere to the end. That's in the Bible. Saving faith leads people to live obedient such that everything they do is motivated by this desire to please God. These people aren't extraordinary Christians. They're Christians. On Judgment Day, people will be separated into two categories. There will be sheep and there will be goats. And the sheep will be accepted into God's glory, while the goats, the Bible tells us, will end up in hell. The sheep will be people who had their eyes fixed on the treasure in the field, on God's reward, and they gave up everything necessary in order to get that treasure. And the goats will be everyone else. There won't be a subcategory of sheep who believed in Jesus and prayed the magic prayer and showed up to church regularly but didn't make seeking God's kingdom and His righteousness everything that mattered in their lives. These people are goats, not sheep. And the scripture seems to indicate actually that most will be goats. It's possible even that most church-attending people will be goats. After all, Jesus told His disciples Wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few, friends, find that. So I urge you this morning to make sure that you're on the right road. Give everything you've got to learn what it means to please God. Today we're going to be looking at the God pleasers Noah, Sarah, and Abraham. These are people who had saving faith. And as we do, I encourage you, ask yourself, do I have the same saving faith that these people did, such that I can say that my eyes are set on Christ's reward, that I'm seeking the treasure in the field, regardless of what it costs me, I'm living a life that pleases God? Ask yourself that question today. If you haven't already, please open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. You find one in the pew in front of you. Maybe you've got one on your phone. Don't take my word for this. Open your Bible and follow along. As you turn there, would you please pray with me? Jesus, as we come to your word this morning, we are people who want to be sheep. And so we ask for your mercy this morning, and we ask for your enabling power that we might respond to your word. God, some of us here don't have saving faith. Jesus, have mercy on us. I pray this morning that you would reveal yourself in truth and life to us here. Change us. Put your heart within us that we might please you. We pray this in your name. Amen. There's three people mentioned in this text, and we're going to be looking at three pictures, really, of what it means to please God. And we're going to look first at Noah, then we're going to skip down to Sarah, and then we're going to come back to Abraham. So let's start in verse 7. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7 says this: by faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that is in keeping with faith. After the murdered Abel and the undying Enoch, Noah is the third person given as an example of someone who pleased God. Genesis tells us this: the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil at the time, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. In contrast to everyone else, God's favor, or this could also be translated, his pleasure, was on Noah. So what did Noah do to warrant this favor? Hebrews said he lived by faith. Faith was the means or the path that Noah walked to find God's pleasure. And then Hebrews tells us what this faith looked like. Because real faith always looks like something. Saving faith has a physical side to it. It results in action. And so the text says Noah was warned about things not yet seen, and then it says he responded in holy fear and built an ark to save his family. So God spoke to Noah. Now, Genesis doesn't tell us whether that was by a dream or a vision or somehow in person, but in some way he told him about this coming flood that was going to wipe out humanity. And in spite of how preposterous that must have sounded to Noah, in spite of the fact that Noah was not given any evidence that what God said was true, because Noah feared God, Genesis tells us he did all that the Lord commanded him. This is what it means to live a life fueled by this fiery faith that we keep seeing here in Hebrews 11. God's call to action must always be met with 100% obedience. Now here, people often object, and actually Christians often object. Well, if God told me to do something, even something crazy like Noah, I'd obey. But he hasn't. He hasn't told me to do anything at all. I can't figure out what he wants me to do. Have you said that? Have you heard people say that? This is a total misunderstanding of what it means to know the will of God. The fact is that God has told us exactly what he wants us to do. Now, some people receive this direction by what's called special revelation. So think Abraham being asked to kill his son. We'll get there next week. Think Moses at the burning bush being told to threaten Pharaoh and free Israel. Think Mary being told what to name her baby, even though she's a virgin. Think Noah being told to build an ark in the middle of a desert. In each of these instances, God gave people this special revelation of what he wanted to do. And one similarity between all of these examples is that every time God speaks like this, no matter how crazy what he says sounds, not once do we read that the person who received this revelation didn't understand what God wanted. In other words, God is a perfect communicator. When he reveals his will like this, there's never any breakdown in communication. The only question is, will we obey or not? But we must not make the mistake of thinking that this is the normative way that God speaks. In fact, it is not. Instead, the normal way that God speaks to the vast majority of people throughout history is through what is called general revelation. And this general revelation is also crystal clear. And it's what we get in the Bible, both Old Testament and New Testament. So, for example, thousands of years ago, when Israel asked God, "What do you want from us? Do you want burnt offerings? Do you want rivers of oil?" Micah the prophet responded, "He's shown you, O mortal, what's good. What does the Lord require of you?" That's Yahweh. "What does Yahweh require of you? To act justly and love mercy and walk humbly with your God." Even hundreds of years before Jesus was born, the people of Israel were unable to use the excuse, "We don't know what God wants from us." They did know. They knew. And the words of Jesus and the apostles have only made this clearer. We know what God wants from us. If you've been around church for any amount of time, if you've read anything in the Bible, then you know what God's will for your life is. God wants you to look like Jesus in every situation that you find yourself in. That's his will. So the question is never, "What does God want me to do?" That's really just an excuse. Instead, it is always, "Will I act in fear like Noah and be obedient? Will I be obedient?" So ask yourself, do I have saving faith? Do I have saving faith like Noah, evidenced by the fact that I am obedient to what God wants me to do? That's Noah. Second, look with me at verse 11. Skipping down to Sarah. Now, in the older NIV, there's a translation difference here. I encourage you to listen. This is the newer NIV, and I think it's a little bit clearer. And so it says this, "And by faith, even Sarah, who is past childbearing age, was enabled to bear children because she considered him faithful who made the promise." And so from this one man, referring back to Abraham, "and he, as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore." Now, if you know the story of Genesis, you know that Abraham's 99 years old and Sarah is 89 years old when the angel of the Lord comes to them and tells them that they're going to have a baby. Now, people who have babies the normal way, Nikki and I are just starting to figure this out, know that this is not a normal age to get pregnant, right? I mean, bodies shut down, fertility cycles end, and that's exactly where Abraham and Sarah were in this moment. So during the conversation between God and Abraham, Sarah is standing at the entrance of her tent, and when the word came that she's going to have a baby, she laughs. Now, we don't have anyone who's 99 in our church, but we've got a few people who are 80. Don't put your hands up, it's okay. Imagine you're 80, 85, 89. You've been childless your whole life in a culture where children are everything. And then someone, anyone, God, says you're going to have a baby next year. You are going to have a baby next year. What's going through your mind? I think there's some seriously conflicting emotions, right? I mean, shock. I get it. Horror, maybe. Joy. Disbelief. These are just a few of them, right? And so Sarah laughs when she hears this. But God responded to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Will I really have a child now that I'm old? Is anything too hard for the Lord?'" Here's one thing with faith. It requires belief in the midst of the impossible and even the unimaginable. Often, churches talk about the faith involved in building funds or running successful programs. We talk about the faith that made this happen. But if faith is required for those kinds of things, it's a very small amount. Honestly, those are things that we can pull off ourselves if we put our minds to them and work hard. True faith is only required when humanly it is impossible to proceed. And that's what Sarah encountered in this moment. She knew that there was no amount of herbal medication that she can consume that's going to reverse the effects of time that had taken on both hers and Abraham's body. And verse 12 speaks very realistically when it says, "Their bodies are as good as dead." How many of you have bodies that are as good as dead? And so Sarah laughed. Now let me direct you in a spiritual inventory of ourselves with a couple more questions. First, ask yourself, what am I trying to accomplish right now that I will only be able to achieve if I use all the gifts and abilities that God has given me to their maximum potential? In other words, what could you do, and do you have your mind set on this, what could you do if you pushed yourself to the edge of your ability? What could you do? Truth is that most of the time I don't think that we set our vision that high. I think usually we set our vision lower. But now let me ask you this. What am I aiming at that is so impossible that I actually need faith to achieve it? Is there anything in your life that you are pursuing that is impossible and that you actually need faith for? I think these are really telling questions because usually we set our vision so small that we can accomplish it with or without God. But I believe that God wants to show himself powerful through our lives. Amen? And he'll do that. He will do that if we are obedient, first of all, to use every ability and resource that he's given us, and then set our eyes beyond that to what he can do through us. Just for a start, Are there people in your life, your neighbors, your family members, who don't know Jesus? Romans 10:14 tells us that no one can believe unless they hear, and the point there is that the responsibility for their hearing is on us. Now, that responsibility isn't easy, but it's possible with our given abilities. All of us are able to use the gifts that we've been given to connect with the people that God has placed in our sphere. It's possible. We must stop making excuses for not reaching out. But we don't want to just share the gospel. That's the first thing, and we must do that. I think we often don't even do that. But we must set our goals beyond that. We want these people to meet Jesus. We want them to be one to Christ. And this requires the Holy Spirit, because Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them." So in order for us to see our neighbors one to Christ, our vision must be set to use the gifts that we've been given to the maximum of our ability, and then believe God beyond our ability. So ask yourself, am I using the full extent of my talents? So this is both my natural abilities as well as the resources at my disposal. Am I using all of that to glorify God? And at the same time, do I have my eyes set beyond my own talents so that I'm living in faith? I think this question also applies to us as a church. It is so easy to set an attainable budget, right? And then allow that to dictate our vision. But it is totally another thing to set our eyes on what Jesus wants to do in our city and then say, who cares what the budget says? Let's risk everything to shoot for what we believe Jesus wants and then see if he comes through. If we're wrong, we miss out, but will Jesus fault us for putting everything on the line for his glory? Show me a story in the Bible where somebody puts everything on the line for Jesus' glory and God says, you should have been wise with your resources. Show me that story. Friends, I firmly believe that Jesus longs to show himself powerful through the local church. Do you believe that? I believe that he wants to show up here. I believe that he wants to blow the walls out and fill people with his Spirit. But from the examples that we see in Scripture, it seems that he only does this through people who please him by living lives fueled by faith. So ask yourself, do I want to see Jesus move like that in my life, in the life of my church? If yes, please God by living in faith. But what if your faith's weak? What if your faith's not that strong? Yeah. Here we get something encouraging right in the text. While Sarah started out by laughing in doubt, her doubt does not last. And so, no matter how doubt-filled your heart has been, it does not have to stay that way. Hebrews says, ultimately, Sarah considered him faithful who'd made the promise. Well, to start, she thought that the promise she was hearing was impossible. She decided to take God at his word, regardless of reason. We can do the same. Perhaps when you came to Christ, your faith was strong, but now it's waned. No matter how far you've fallen, God can do a miracle in your heart and revive your faith. God's in the business of doing miracles in people's hearts. Friends, you are not too old. You are not too young. You are not too weak to see God move in power in your life and in your church. Do you believe that? Choose to live a life that pleases God and ask him to revive your faith so that you can believe for the impossible. Finally, look at verse 8. Abraham, by faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he'd later receive as in his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to a city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. Abraham is known as the father of our faith for a reason. He's the first person that God spoke to and promised to make a nation out of, ultimately to bring the Christ out of. And so he's the father simply because he was the first. But he's also the father of our faith because his faith was the kind of faith that God wanted for his children. And so it is that everyone today who has saving faith is Abraham's child. That's what Abraham, the father of our faith, means. Now, there's three things that I want us to see here. So, first of all, in verse 8, it says that Abraham obeyed God's call to uproot himself and his family from the comfortably familiar and go somewhere unknown. The story goes like this. In Genesis, the story of Abraham, it starts abruptly with God's word. The Lord said to Abram, go from your country, your people, and your father's household, that's a place of comfortable familiarity, to the land that I'll show you. I'll make you into a great nation, I'll bless you, I'll make your name great, and you'll be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I will curse. Wow. All the people on earth will be blessed through you. So Abram went as the Lord had told him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. Obedience for Abraham meant saying goodbye to the comfortably familiar. Abram lived his whole life in Haran, 75 years. And only at that point did he get the call to move out. Now, friends, no one likes change. Especially not well-established and comfortable people. We don't like that. I don't like that. At least I don't like change away from what I like. But if we're going to be a people of faith, if our church is going to be a church of faith, this is absolutely essential. People that please God are people who obey and move even when the present is comfortably familiar and the future is unknown. Abraham had never been to the promised land. He didn't even have a clue which direction to start walking when God started talking to him. But God told him to move, and he did. So ask yourself, do I have faith to move right now? Do I have the faith to do things differently in my life and get outside my comfort zone? Do I have the faith for my church to move? Am I willing to change things that I like here in order to see Jesus' kingdom expand and His glory come? Am I a person with saving faith? That's the first thing. The second thing we see in Abraham's life comes in verse 9. Abraham picked up and moved to the land God promised him, even though it didn't look promising when he got there. The promised land did not look promising when Abraham got there. Abraham left behind his 3-bedroom, 2-bathroom home with a double bay garage to live in a tent. Do you see that in verse 9? Now, often we think of living in faith, we imagine that if we follow Jesus, it's going to get better. For example, if you believe that you should change your job and so you do that, don't we say things like this? A year later, we say, we can see that God was in this because now we make more money and have more comfort than we had before. Haven't you said that? I've said that. I've seen God's leading in situations like that? Alternatively, if the change goes badly, don't we wonder if we heard God correctly? I mean, surely God doesn't want us to have less, does he? But that's not how Abraham, the God pleaser, the father of our faith, saw it. He was willing to wait for the blessing and even have his family wait for generations before they really inherited the land. Verse 9 says he lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob. That's three generations of tent living. That's a lot of waiting. But that's not all the waiting he did. God promised to make Abraham into a great nation. That's a lot of kids. But Abraham had to wait 25 years before he'd have the first son of promise. That's a lot of waiting. Ultimately, God said that the nations would be blessed through him, but it wasn't until Jesus showed up that that became a reality. That's a lot of waiting. So here it is. Abraham pleased God because his faith enabled him to have a vision beyond his deathbed. Let me say that again. Abraham pleased God because his faith enabled him to have a vision beyond his deathbed. He's willing to go with God's timing, even if that meant that he wouldn't see the fulfillment of the promise himself. That's faith. Amen? I'm always impressed with immigrant families who show up here in Canada and then for a generation or two work those hard jobs with low pay and long hours. Why? Just to establish their family in this country. You know people like that. Some of you are people like that. In contrast, how short our vision so often is. We expect to obey today and tomorrow to be living the easy life because of it. So ask yourself, do I have the faith to wait for God's blessing, even if that means I get uncomfortable maybe for the rest of my life? As individuals, maybe that might mean being willing to live below your means, to use your resources to bless those around you, even though you or your kids don't get the nicest clothes or the best vacations. As a church, the faith to wait might mean setting a vision big enough that it will only be realized 20 years from now, maybe 40 years from now, long after many of us are already looking down from above. Friends, do you have Abraham's saving faith? Does it enable you to wait for the blessing? That's the second thing. Final thing I want to bring out from Abraham's life of pleasing God comes in verse 10. The motivation behind everything that Abraham did was the reward that God promised. Hebrews said Abraham's eyes were set on the city whose architect and builder is God. Abraham wanted the reward of being part of something that God was building, not just something that he could accomplish himself. And that's why he's willing to leave the familiar, head into the unknown, wait for decades, and ultimately not even see the promise fulfilled, at least not with his human eyes. And friends, this is the kind of life that pleases God. This is saving faith. So ask yourself, do I have saving faith? Do I believe that God wants to do something through my life and through the life of my church that's bigger than ever I could accomplish on my own? Do you believe that? It's true. Do you believe that God's vision for your life and your church extends beyond your physical death? It does. This is Jesus' church, actually. It's not yours. It's not mine. Is your faith fueled by a desire to be part of something that God is building? Friends, everything's on the line this Thanksgiving. God has been good to us as individuals and as a church. But the blessings that we've received are not a ticket to coast. If our faith is to be saving faith, then we must finish well by obeying God's will in holy fear like Noah. Believing, regardless of whether what God promises seems impossible, like Sarah. And we must, like Abraham, say goodbye to the comfortably familiar, set our vision beyond our deaths, and set as our goal arrival at the city whose architect and builder is God. Friends, we are saved by faith in Christ alone. But faith that saves is a faith like the faith of Noah and Sarah and Abraham. It's a faith that obeys God's will and believes He is faithful and sets its vision on the impossible. Friends, do you have saving faith? Jesus, as you hold up Noah and Sarah and Abraham before us, we confess that we need help. We confess that so often we aren't operating in faith at all. I confess that. We confess that we need your Spirit to work here. Work in me, Holy Spirit. Change me because I can't change myself. Give me your vision for the future because my vision for the future is not big enough. Come have your way here, Father. Come glorify your name here, Father. Your kingdom come, your will be done in my life, in my church, in our lives, in our church. Holy Father, come and do something miraculous here. We're hungry for you, Jesus. We need you, Jesus. Amen.